Let's read, starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There is no greater Bible truth than the one addressed in this passage. And that is, it's all about grace. It's all and only about grace. Confession, repentance, devotion, obedience, baptism, communion, service, prayer, Bible study, etc., etc., are all meaningless apart from the grace of God. And here's what I mean. Anything that we might do for the Lord, in service to the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, or because of the Lord, has no value if it's not done in response to God's grace. Without grace, confession means nothing. Without grace, repentance accomplishes nothing. Obedience, devotion, go down the list. Baptism, communion, prayer, Bible study, all the rest, church itself, all have no value whatsoever apart from the grace of God. It's all about His grace. And it's having an understanding of grace, what it is, why it is, what it means, and how it works, that turns the key in man's soul so that life and death and eternity and all that we know and experience begins to make sense. It's all about grace. Learning about grace opens the door to understanding God's very nature. Getting a solid grip on God's grace fuels the fire within us to live the Christian life. And clinging to grace heals our hearts when the world wins the day. It's all about grace. Now, as Paul explains these truths to the Christians in Ephesus, he starts by reminding them why they even need grace. And the first thing we need to understand here is that you won't look for life if you don't know you're dead. It's as simple as that. Go ahead and laugh. It's fun. You won't look for life. Why would you? Why should you? If you don't realize, if you don't recognize that you're dead. Now, I need to point out in the first verse here, it says, "And you he made alive." In your Bible, the words "he made alive" may be, well, they may not be there if you have an NIV. If you have a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard or one of the other versions of the Bible, the words "he made alive" are probably in italics. And what that indicates is that the translators put those words there in an attempt to clarify for us the meaning. They weren't there originally. The words "he made us alive" or "he made alive" don't really show up until about verse 5. But the translators thought we needed to understand that's what he was talking about. So they, you know, on their computer, they did a copy and a paste to put those words up there where they aren't really there. But let's read that verse without the words that the translators added. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's who he's talking to, and he's talking to us, and you who were dead. How does it feel to be told you're dead? Not good. I remember getting the call in 1977. I remember exactly what I was doing and who I was with when my sister called me and said, "Ron, you better get up here quick." And that's all she said. But I knew something really bad was up. And I jumped in the car, and I drove up to Mom and Dad's house, and there they all were, and they said, "Your dad's been killed in a car accident." That'll knock the wind out of your sails. Just a couple of weeks ago, a good friend of mine down in Vancouver went to be with the Lord. In fact, you might remember when I first came here in July, I had just shaved my head. And that was just my little gesture towards my friend Greg, because he was going through chemotherapy for cancer. And he had lost his hair, and so I shaved my head and kind of went and stood in front of him and said, "Hey, Curly, how you doing?" You know, and he appreciated it, and he gave me a hug, and the months went by, and Greg got worse and worse and worse, and finally I got the call a couple weeks ago. Greg has gone to be with the Lord. Now, in that case, it wasn't a surprise like when my dad died. It wasn't a shock, a slap in the face. We all knew it was coming. And also, with Greg, we knew that Greg was a guy who absolutely loved the Lord, who lived for the Lord. When you called his house and he wasn't home, his answering machine said, "As for me and my house, we serve the Lord." But even then, even under that set of circumstances, it just wasn't easy to hear that Greg had died. It was Mark Twain who said, "You know, rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated." In fact, it's often the case. Mary's mom, my mother-in-law, wasn't that the deal where there was an obituary in the paper about her and she wasn't dead? And Margie Boulay from Channel 2 picked up on it and it was wrote about it. It was a whole deal. It's never good to hear that someone's died, whether it's a shock and a surprise or whether it's totally expected and you try to take it in stride and you know they're with the Lord. Under the worst circumstances or the best circumstances, it always hurts to hear that someone has passed away. And how much more uncomfortable must it be to be told by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, "And you," with that big Uncle Sam finger pointing right at each one of us, "and you who were dead in sins and trespasses." It can't feel good. It's not supposed to feel good. But if we don't know we're dead, we'll never look for life. What Paul's going to explain here is that spiritual death, as he says in the first verse, is our natural state because of two things he names here: because of trespasses and sins, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses, those are two different words, and they mean slightly different things there. I know that a lot of you here own property or live on some kind of property, and I'll just bet you're real familiar with those no trespassing signs. I was standing in my kitchen window this morning, looked out, and saw a big, you know, black sign with red letters, "No trespassing. You know, do not come over here. Don't cross this line." A trespass is when you see the sign and you just kind of go, "Ha, watch me." And you step across the line. You know full well what you're doing. You know that you're not supposed to go there. And you've said, "I don't care what the sign says. I don't care what the Lord says. I don't care what my conscience tells me is right or wrong. I want to do it and I'm going to do it." Intentionally, knowingly, willfully, on purpose, rebelling against God, defying God. That's a trespass. He says you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Notice sins, plural. A sin is like a trespass, except it's when you don't see the sign. You were down the fence 100 yards and there's no sign there. Now you cross the property line. You are, in fact, trespassing, but you don't know it because you didn't see the sign. You didn't mean to. Maybe you wouldn't have had you known, but you didn't know, and so you did, and now you find yourselves with somebody with a shotgun saying, "What are you doing on my property?" "Well, I didn't see the sign. I didn't know." That's what sins are. They're unintentional trespasses, unintentional defiance or rebellion against God. But there's a third thing that's implied in these two words, but it isn't mentioned explicitly, and that is sin, singular. It's trespasses and sins, plural, in the text. But what's implied there is sin, singular. And that's not a reference to any individual act that we might do, whether it's intentional or unintentional. What that refers to is just our sin nature. It's who we are. We are born sinners. In fact, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are, by nature, sinners. And that nature is born as you might have blonde hair, brown hair, red hair, blue eyes, brown eyes, green eyes, purple eyes. You inherited that stuff. It's part of who you are. And we inherited from great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve the sin nature. It's part of us and it's who we are. And that, in and of itself, disqualifies us from fellowship with God. The other way of saying that is spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead. It's who we are. Paul says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Have you ever told a lie? Okay, if you haven't told a lie, raise your hand. Okay, and then we're going to pray for you later because you're a liar. Everybody's told a lie. Maybe a little white lie, maybe a great big lie, but we've all lied. And so if someone comes and says, you're a liar, well, you're going to be offended. How dare you call me a liar? But you are a liar. The same way we are sinners. And we have a sin nature. And because of that, we are dead. When our little girl was about 13, you know, Rachel was one of those daddy's angels little girls, just perfect and sweet and cute, until she turned 13. For about a week, she found this friend, this other girl at school, who was really nothing like Rachel. And this girl was just one of those kind of rough and rowdy and rebellious and always in trouble and didn't follow the rules and didn't care, you know, and come late and leave early and just, you know, one of those kinds of kids who had really never been parented was the problem. And now that those first 13 years were bearing fruit. And Rachel's, for some reason, hooked up with this gal and they were best friends. And so one Saturday afternoon, it's, Dad, we're going to go down, you know, about 6 blocks away is the elementary school, and we're going to go down to the school and just hang out there and swing on the monkey bars or whatever and meet some friends and hang out at the school. I said, fine, you know, go ahead. Well, a little while later, Mary and I needed to go somewhere. And the same way we have our kids, you know, don't go anywhere without telling us. Well, we don't go anywhere without telling them because we don't want them to come home and wonder where we are. And so we drive by the school, and my intention is to pull over and say, hey, Rach, Mom and I will be back in a little bit. So we go to the school, and we pull over, and there's nobody on that playground. There's no Rachel. There's no Rachel's friend. There's not even strangers and neighborhood kids. The place is deserted. And I'm thinking, well, you know, we drove down the same street that she would be walking back and forth to, and she's not there. And so we did our business, and we went back home, and Rachel came home later. I said, hey, how were things at the school? Oh, they were great. Did you have fun? Oh, yeah. I said, you weren't at the school. She said, oh, yeah, sure we were. No, you weren't at the school because I was at the school, and you weren't there. Now, where were you? Well, backpedaling and double-talking and humma, 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 and all that. And then finally, well, there was somebody who lives by the school, and what we really did was we went to their house because their parents weren't home, and I don't even want to know what they did. But, you know, and then they knew I didn't want to know, and the whole thing was a lie. It was they tried to pull one over on the old man, but because I was driving down the street and saw they weren't there, they didn't get away with it. And I remember getting nose-to-nose with Rachel. I mean, literally nose-to-nose. And I just said, you are not going to go this way. You are not going to become one of those kids who lies to their parents and sneaks around and does whatever they want, when they want. It's not going to happen. Get it out of your head. Forget it. And we're just literally, you know, and she's too much like me. And I'll never forget it. I looked at her and I said, you are a liar. And she got this weird look on her face and kind of bottom lip quiver, and she tears started to come down her. And she said, I am not a liar. And I said, you're a liar. And she said, I'm not a liar. And I said, you lied to me. That makes you a liar. If you don't want to be a liar, if you don't want to be known as a liar, if you don't want to be called a liar, then you tell the truth all the time, every time. It's pretty simple. She didn't like being called a liar. She didn't see herself as a liar, but she lied. It makes her a liar. We don't see ourselves as spiritually dead. We see ourselves as not as close to the Lord as I'd like to be. One of these days I'll get around to it. After I retire, after I save up some money, then I'll move to India. And then I'll devote my life to the Lord. And then I'll get close to the Lord, not realizing that we're not alive. Now the next thing Paul wants us to see is that these people in Ephesus who he calls dead, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, this isn't some unusual situation. This isn't an anomaly. This is standard procedure. This is business as usual. This is just the way it is. Look at verse 2. This, in the way in which you once walked according to the course of the world. Your translation might say the way of the world. The word there for course or way is actually eon. It's a reference to a period of time. And what he means is you walk according to the times, the way things are. You walked according to the way things are, according to the prince of the power of the air, which of course we understand is a reference to Satan, the spirit who even now is at work in the people who disobey. This is the way it is. You were dead in your sin because everybody's dead in their sin. Because they follow the ways of the world. And they don't even recognize it, but those ways of the world are influenced invisibly by the enemy, by the spiritual realm. Wow. He makes the point again in verse 3. He says basically, we're all in the same boat, among whom also we. Now when Paul says we, he means we Jews. He was talking to the Gentiles, but now he, because this distinction between Jew and Gentile was just always at the forefront of his thinking, among whom also we who are Jewish all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're all in the same boat. His point here is that this truth includes everyone, everywhere. Now that's quite a statement for a guy like Paul, who was a rabbi, a Pharisee, a prodigy, schooled in the finest schools, a protege or a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of all time. And for him to say that we too, us Jews, us Pharisees, us rabbis, us really, really religious people who followed all the rules to the letter, we also were conducting ourselves even in that as an expression of the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we, by nature, because of our sin nature, were also children of wrath, just like everybody else. You won't look for life if you don't know you're dead. That's why it's so hard for some people to connect with the life the Lord has for them. Because they don't think they need it. They don't recognize that they need it. They aren't aware that there's more to life in the Lord than just fire insurance. I'm pretty sure I won't burn in hell when my body dies. But there's a lot more to it than that. And I'm not just talking about the unsaved. I am talking about the unsaved, but not just them. The unsaved, you know, it's not so much that they reject Christ as Savior or God as God. It's the first thing, before they even come to that dilemma, is that they don't think they need any help. Why would they need a Savior? They don't think they're dead. Why would Jesus need to die for their sin? Their sin's not that bad, or maybe they don't even recognize sin as sin. Why would I need to have a relationship with the Creator? I'm fine just the way I am. I got my job, I got my money, I got my car, I got my dates. You know, I got my guys, I got my gals, I got my stuff, I'm having fun, I got my wild weekends, I got my flings, I got my parties, I got my conventions. Life's pretty good. Sometimes it gets a little boring, sometimes something goes sour, but all in all, it's okay. I don't need God. I don't need a Savior. They don't recognize the need. They don't realize they're dead. But it's not just the unbelievers I'm talking about. I'm talking also about the church. Churches across this nation at this very hour, gathered together just like we are filled with people who think they're connected with God, but they're not. They think that their lives are centered around Jesus Christ, but they're not. And they think that they're receiving the riches of His glorious inheritance of the saints in Christ Jesus, but they're not. They don't realize it. Now, it's not that they're bad people. They're not bad people. They just don't know that there's more to life in the Lord than showing up and warming a pew, tossing some spare change in the box, you know, as if God was a cosmic waiter and now it's time to tip Him if the meal's over. They don't realize there's more to it than that. And when church is over, they get in their cars and they go back to real life because that's how they see it. That's real life, and for a few minutes, maybe an hour, well, an hour's too long, maybe 45 minutes, on Sunday morning, we kind of get a warm fuzzy once in a while if the guy talks about something I'm interested in. If not, I kind of sit there and do this. Can we go now? And they get in their car and they go back, because this isn't real life. That's real life. And God says, you got it backwards, folks. You got it upside down. Now, you don't have to come into this building to enter into real life. You can take God with you. You do take God with you. The problem is you don't realize it. I include myself in the number. We walk out of here, we go into town, and we go to the store or whatever, and God's not with us. Not so as we're aware of it. Well, He's there, but we don't take Him with us. We don't keep our mind focused on Him. We don't walk in the fullness of the life He promises us. Because we don't think we need it, or we don't know that it's there. See, the church isn't a club. Our offering is not the dues, and church services are not the meetings. Now, hear me on this, please. I'm not just bashing heads. Although I was told last week that there's some folks who wish I'd beat them up a little more often. So, you know, today's your day. I don't find that encouraging, but some of us need to be smacked around, and we go, gee, thanks. So here you go. This really breaks my heart. This really breaks my heart. There is life in Jesus Christ that when comprehended up here, and when apprehended, when laid hold of and taken, it eclipses all other interests, cares, and concerns. It just does. Have you ever been in love? Sure you have. Now forget all the ugliness and nastiness that the years brought. Think back to that time when you were just goo-goo-eyed puppy dog in love with him or her or whoever it was, and you couldn't think of anything else, and people would try to get your attention and you were just a million miles away. Huh? What? Oh, I was thinking about her. I was thinking about him. I was looking at her picture. I was planning our date for Friday night. I was thinking about how much she's going to like the flowers I'm going to bring. And maybe I'll bring 2 dozen instead of 1 dozen. Because you're preoccupied. You're caught up in that. That's what life in the Lord is like, can be like, ought to be like. That's the life that Jesus gave His life to give us. And it's the life that really God expects us to receive and walk in. But if we don't think we're dead, or if we don't think we know it, or if we don't know it's there, we'll never walk in it. The life God wants to give us will be nothing more than a distant hope and a fantasy until you confront the reality that that's what we're here for. And that to settle for less is a dim shadow of the life He holds in store for us. And not only that, but when we, His blood-bought children, choose the ways of the world and the rewards of the flesh over the ways and the rewards of the Lord. Well, how would you feel? It's got to break his heart. But then it brings us back to grace. Does he get mad at us and kick us out or stomp us out? Say, I've had enough of you. You burned me the last time. No. He continues to love us. He continues to forgive us. He continues to invite us and to receive us and accept us because of his grace. You won't look for life if you don't know you're dead. Turn for a minute to Revelation chapter 3. And for those of you that enjoy getting beat up, this is my roundhouse punch. And then I'll go back to quiet encouragement. Now this, of course, John the Revelator has his vision, Revelation chapter 3. And the angel, it says, of these churches in turn describe what's going on. And I'm looking down at verse 14 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, that is Jesus. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And jump down to verse 20. We all know this part. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, not exactly comforting words. The Lord says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to puke you out. I would rather you be ice cold. If you can't be red hot, I would rather you be cold. But lukewarm, I won't settle for. But if you don't know you're dead, if you don't know there's more, you won't ever look for life. But you will find life. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. It's a sure thing. You will find life when you look to God's grace. Verse 4, back in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. I'll tell you, those first two words may be the best words in all of Scripture. But God. Think about that. But God. I was in this mess, but God. I was dead, but God. 1 Samuel 23, Saul was chasing David through the desert, and it says, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Acts chapter 7, as they were about to stone Stephen to death with the Apostle Paul there holding the coats, Stephen said, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. We just studied this a few Wednesdays ago. The patriarchs, being envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. I was lost. I was lonely. I was bitter. I was strung out. But God found me, loved me, saved me, delivered me. That's my story. What's your story? Because you've all got one. We've all got one. And there's a but God in there. And if it's not somewhere in your past, it's definitely somewhere in your future. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were still dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together, that is together with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace You have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You were dead, but you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 are key verses in the New Testament, in all of Scripture. They are key verses to explain and define how the gospel works and what it's all about. They talk about the result of the cross. It doesn't talk about the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, the sinless life, the virgin birth, but it talks about the fruit or the result of God's plan to save us when it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Let's take that apart step by step so we get a real clear handle on what Paul and what God is telling us here. By grace, by means of God's merciful kindness and unmerited favor. Sometimes the word grace, it's charis, is translated gift, the spiritual gifts, the pneuma charismata. By means of a gift, a present, because of God's nature to love the unlovely, because of God's gracious nature, you have been saved through faith. That is, you have been made alive. You who are dead have now been made alive through faith, by simply trusting God, by believing in Jesus, by putting your full confidence and every expectation that His truth is really true and His promises are sure and His word, when He says that His death paid for sin, that really happened. By grace, you're saved through faith, by believing. Then He says, it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. In other words, it's entirely God's doing. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That means we can't take any credit for it whatsoever. That means there's nothing that we can do or could ever do to take credit for it. It's all God. It's all about grace. Wouldn't you just love to have been a fly on the wall when the Spirit of God revealed this to Paul, the rabbi? The strict, stern, rule-following, Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Paul, no one can keep my law. Yeah, I recognize that, Lord. All have sinned. All have sinned and all fall short of my glory, and sin brings death. Yes, Lord, I understand that. I get that. So, Paul, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep the law for you. I'm going to keep the law for you, and then I'm going to give you my righteousness. How's that work, Lord? Well, I'm going to die in your place for your sin. You're what? Wait a minute now. And then, wait a minute, Paul. Then I'm going to rise from the grave, and I'm going to give you my life, eternal life. What? And all you have to do, Paul, is receive it, accept it, believe it, take it, and make it your own. But Lord, how can you do that? And why would you do that? Grace, Paul. It's all about grace. And grace doesn't stop at salvation. When you look to grace and you find life, you also find purpose and meaning. That's what verse 10 is about. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, maybe you're one of those who don't like to write in your Bible, but if you don't mind, grab one of those little pencils in your pew and look back at these verses, starting in about verse 9, and underline the word works. Verse 9 says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship. There's works again. We are God's works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the flow there? We are His workmanship. In other words, we are, as we come to Christ in faith and receive life, as we're made alive, we are the result of God's work, of God's labor. We're His craft project. And He says, here, see what I did? It's you. You're alive now. We're His workmanship. And then we can do good works. See, we couldn't do good works when we were dead. We could try. We could do the best work we could muster up, and we could work hard at it, and we could pray till our knees bled, and we could work till our fingers bled, but we couldn't do enough, and we couldn't do it good enough. But once we're made alive in Christ, now we can do good works that He prepared in advance for us. And what that tells me is that God has a special plan for each and every one of us. And the biggest mistake, short of rejecting Christ, the next biggest mistake anyone could ever make is to not walk in that plan that He has for you. To insist that you do things your way, or that you do what you want to do, rather than what He wants you to do. If you ignore what needs to be done, because you have this grandiose, lofty vision of what you want to accomplish. Ambition is good. To serve the Lord is good, but to not walk in His plan, you miss the boat. In fact, this weekend we had a Wired to Win workshop here. We had close to 20 people there, and 9 of the folks from our fellowship completed the whole 3-day course. And I can just tell you from talking to them before and after when we were having coffee and cookies and talking that those 9 folks see something that they didn't see before, or they see it more clearly than they did before. They see that God has called each one of us specifically, that He's gifted each one of us uniquely, that He has equipped each one of us specially to fit in His body, to do a job that only we can do the way He wants done. And that's all because of His grace. Now, verse 7 kind of puts the capper on the whole thing. I find this exciting. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, all creation, that includes the spiritual realm, the angelic realm, and all the rest, all that God has created is going to marvel. They're going to be in awe. They're going to look at the salvation of man, how God took these sinners, these wretches, and gave His Son by His grace, so that when they put their faith in that reality, they receive righteousness and fellowship with God. All creation is going to see that plan played out in history, and they are going to be blown away and go, man, can you believe God is even better than we thought? His goodness goes beyond what we were blown away already. I mean, He's God. He is majesty enthroned on high, but look what He did with these little balls of flesh and water and carbon. All creation is going to be blown away. That thrills my heart. Do you marvel at that? Do you realize just how amazing His grace really is? Have you entered into His grace? Have you received grace? Do you live day by day, step by step, breath by breath in His grace? See, I picture it this way, and I'm making this up, but bear with me. In my mind's eye, I see God's big, glowing, perfect, righteous hand reaching down all the way from infinity to just right about here. That's His grace reaching down. And then I kind of feebly and clumsily flop around until I finally, in my faith, connect with Him. So all I have to do is go like this. But when His grace connects with my faith, when His grace connects with your faith, when that connection is made, we who were dead are made alive forever. We find purpose and meaning right here, right now. We find hope. We find joy. Not in some dead religion, but in a living relationship with our Creator. And it's all, in its entirety, about grace.